We are living in an era of movie sequels and reboots. I don't know if you've noticed this. I did a little research this week, and I found that between the years 2017 and 2022, those 5 years, there are 232 films in development that are going to be sequels or reboots. 232. They're all at various stages of development. And here's a little selection of those. So we have The Incredibles 2 is coming out. Avatar 2 is coming out. There's some kind of Men in Black spinoff that's going to be happening. Men in Black fan over here. Mary Poppins Returns, which sounds a little more ominous than the original, I have to say. She's back. Toy Story 4. And then this whole list of reboots that no one is asking for, okay? Who Framed Roger Rabbit 2, Beetlejuice 2, Gremlins 3, Top Gun Maverick, that's going to be a good one. Karate Kid 2, but not the 1986 Karate Kid 2, a sequel to the 2010 reboot of Karate Kid. That's right, before long we're going to be living in a world with two Karate Kid 2s, so I'm looking forward to that. Of course, the most popular film in the world right now is a sequel, The Last Jedi, the ninth Star Wars film made. Who's seen The Last Jedi? Let's see. All right, look at that. That's great. Do not tell me anything that happens. I have not seen it yet. So don't come up to me with your theories or anything. I will not be happy about that. Go try to see it this week. But we're not living just in the age of sequels, but also prequels. You have all these films coming out that are origin stories about famous characters, like, of course, the original, more modern series of prequels that kind of brought that back into the popular mind. So Star Wars episodes 1 to 3, we have Batman Begins, X-Men First Class, movies like that. Okay, by the way, this is the whole message. I'm just going to list movies for the next 20 minutes. Does that sound good? All right. I'll just go with that. Why am I telling you all this? Because the Christmas story, as we know it, the very familiar Christmas story of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, the nativity scene, everything that we sing about, all of just that scene, that image we have of the Christmas story, that story has a prequel. The Christmas story began long before that moment in Bethlehem. And so there's another Christmas story to be found in the New Testament. And it's an often overlooked one. It's kind of hiding in plain sight. But you have to know what it is to know that it connects to the Christmas story. And this is the dramatic prequel to the Christmas story. It's the backstory. There's no wise men in this. There's no shepherds. There's no angels. No manger. Nothing like that. But in this prequel to the Christmas story, we learn about the eternal supremacy of Jesus and the unfathomable humility of God becoming one of us. So let's jump into it. If you brought your Bibles with you, we're going to be in John 1. So go ahead and turn to John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have Bibles on the tables. If you don't own a Bible, I'd love for you to just take that home. That's our gift to you. We're going to be in John chapter 1. John is the fourth book in the New Testament. It's about 75% of the way through the Bible. We're going to have it up on the screens too as well for you to follow along, and this will be the NIV translation. There are some things as we go through that I'll suggest underlining and circling and that sort of thing, because we love to dive into Scripture together when we gather here at Real Hope, and so you'll notice there's some pens and some highlighters and things on your table. Feel free to use those. So before we start reading from the Gospel of John, though, I wanted to say a few words about the Gospel of John, about what it is. So the Gospel of John was written by a man named, any guesses?
John.
Great guess. Very enthusiastic guess. On this side of the room. Yes, Gospel of John was written by a man named John. He was one of the 12 disciples. So he was in Jesus' inner circle. He knew Jesus very well. He witnessed Jesus' ministry up close. And more than that, John seems to have been a close friend of Jesus's. He was the only disciple, for example, who was present when Jesus was actually crucified. And from the cross, you may remember, those of you who are familiar with the story, Jesus actually asked John to take care of his mother, Mary, when he was gone. So John was very close to Jesus. John wrote the Gospel of John and a handful of other things in the New Testament. Now, there's a few letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation he also wrote. And so John, the Gospel of John, is a part of a group of four books called the four Gospels. These are the first books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell the story of Jesus' life and ministry. And we know from early church history that John wrote his gospel last. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written shortly after Jesus' life, and they told a lot about who Jesus was and what he said and what he did. And John, he wrote after they did, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke were in circulation, and he knew what they had written. And we know that he kind of wanted to write his to be different. He did this consciously. He wanted to write to affirm what Matthew, Mark, and Luke had said, but to also add some content that they didn't cover in their gospels. And so he looked at those gospels and he said, you know what, I think the basic facts of Jesus' life, his birth, the whole Bethlehem story, Matthew and Luke got that covered pretty well. And so John deliberately started his story of Jesus' origin earlier. He went way back and consciously began that story much before Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, because John, when he wrote his gospel, he wanted us to contemplate Jesus' divine origin. He wanted us to really think about that. He wanted us to think about the deeper significance and meaning of who Jesus is and why he came to save us. And so when John begins his gospel, it's this beautiful poetic prologue, and it's all about this. It's the Christmas story, but it doesn't have the same feel. So sometimes it doesn't register for us as being a part of Christmas. So I want to dive into it. I'm just going to read it. John 1, we'll start with the first five verses. He says, "In the beginning was the Word," and that's how he's referring to Jesus, the Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, if you're living in the first century when John wrote, and you had any familiarity with the Jewish scriptures, or you were Jewish, which many of the early readers, early Christians were Jewish, those first three words would have just stuck out to you. They would have been the most familiar words possible that John could have chosen to start his gospel: "In the beginning." Because John, he did this on purpose. Those words, those three words, "in the beginning," are the first words of the whole Bible in the book of Genesis. In the beginning. And so John does this on purpose because John, he's going to start telling the Jesus story, but he wants to connect the dots between what he's about to say and the very beginning of time. Genesis 1. And he wanted his readers then, and now us, to be transported back to that scene of creation in Genesis 1 when we think about Jesus. So that's what he's doing. So I want to read those first few verses of Genesis 1, because John was just like flashing a neon sign, Genesis, when he started his gospel by starting it in the beginning. So you don't need to turn there necessarily. I'll have it on the screen. Here's Genesis 1, 1 to 5. These are the first words of the Bible. This is describing creation. It says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." This is the creation account. This is God speaking the universe into existence, creating light and darkness, day and night. And John wants us thinking of that moment when he introduces us to Jesus. So let's go back to the Gospel of John. I want to dig a little deeper into what we read earlier in John 1, 1 to 5. If you're taking notes, I'll mention a couple things that are worth underlining or circling. So John's gospel starts out, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, if you're taking notes, circle the Word. I mean, this is a really key thing here. In the beginning was the Word. This is how he refers to Jesus. And this connects to Genesis, because how did God create the universe in Genesis? With his words. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And all through the Old Testament, you see that God's word is his powerful self-expression. And John is saying, in the beginning, when God was creating everything, was the Word. And he's saying, in the beginning, when all that happened, Jesus was there, and he calls him the Word. Meaning that Jesus brought the world into existence. Jesus is the personification of God's powerful, universe-shaping word. Christ is the creator. That's what John's telling us. And then he goes on to tell us a little bit about Jesus' relationship with God. In verse 1, he continues the second half. He says, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So I would highlight "with God" and "was God." This is a brief glance at the biblical idea of the Trinity, where it's three persons in one. One God in three persons. Jesus, it's saying, the Word was with God, and he was God. He doesn't explain it all for us, but he gives us, again, that glimpse of it. He was a distinct person within God, and he was involved in creation. And then he continues in verse 3, John says, with this creation theme, and he just lays it out. So he's connected his to Genesis through saying in the beginning, and then the Word, and now he's just going to say it flat out in verse 3. Through him, he's talking about Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that's been made. He continues in verse 4. In him was life. I would underline that. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I would highlight the two instances of the word light and the two instances of the word darkness in those verses. You see that? Those words repeated over and over. That's another connection to Genesis, because what do we read in the first few verses of Genesis? God created the light. Light and dark. And here you have it again in John 1. Jesus was in him was life, and he is the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. It's saying Jesus is the source of life, and he enlightens the whole world. In Genesis, it's talking literally about light, like actual lights. Here, it's talking more on a spiritual level. Christ is going to be the light of the world. He's going to bring hope and meaning and purpose in a future. And it says the darkness has not overcome the light. So no matter what kind of evil and sin and pain and death and suffering and struggle there is in this life, no matter how overwhelming that can feel, it has not overcome the light of Christ. No matter how dark it seems, his light is not overcome by the darkness. The brightness of Jesus' identity and mission and message has not been extinguished and will not be extinguished. John 1, this is Jesus' origin story right here, the cosmic prequel to the manger scene. This is the Christ who existed before there was an earth, before there was light. He predates the book of Genesis. He brought the stars into existence, including the one who that would one day lead the Magi to go meet him when he was born as an infant. John is describing here a time before Christmas trees because there were no trees. No snow because there was no water. No songs yet because there was no sound. These first five verses of John are just an ocean of insight into who Jesus is. And I want to give you a little summary graphic here. Of everything we learn in these first five verses of John. Jesus has always existed. He did not come into existence when he was born in Bethlehem. That's when he appeared in the flesh, but he's always existed. Jesus has always existed. Jesus is God. Jesus is the creator. And Jesus enlightens a darkened world. That's a lot in 5 verses. His prologue continues, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So here, John, the gospel writer, is referring to another John, not himself. And this is John the Baptist he's talking about. And he's, again, using that language of light. He's saying John's role, he's a forerunner of Jesus, and he's pointing to the light. He's pointing to Jesus. He wants people to take note of who Jesus is. And then John continues in verse 9. This is when the Christmas part really comes into view. Verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. I would underline that phrase right there. The world did not recognize him. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. I would underline that too. His own did not receive him. Yet, verse 12, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. I would highlight that. I mean, that you could spend a lifetime reflecting on that. Children of God. 13, children born not of natural descent nor of a human decision or husband's will, but born of God. So starting in verse 9 here, John restates that Jesus made the world, and then he shocks us by saying that he made it all, but when he showed up, when he stepped into what he made, they didn't recognize him. His own creation didn't recognize him. The creation did not recognize the face of the Creator, and his own people didn't accept him. But that was not everyone's reaction, he tells us. Some people did recognize and accept the Creator, and those people became what? Children of God. Think about that. Anyone who receives Jesus then and now becomes a child of God. A child of the one who made the stars. I mean, we should never get used to that idea. I mean, sometimes these Christian ideas, we can just kind of get used to them. Look what John is saying. The one who made the universe, you get to become his child because of Jesus. And then we come to the last verse of this prologue, and this is really the pinnacle. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I would highlight those first few words. The Word became flesh. In my view, that is the most concise expression of the Christmas story in the whole Bible. The Word became flesh. The eternal, cosmic, all-powerful Creator Christ deliberately wrapped himself in the flesh of a human being. Bones, tendons, chromosomes, veins, muscles. Jesus left his heavenly home, and don't miss this, without ceasing to be God, inhabited human tissue. The Greek word there for dwelling, it talked about in the verse, dwelling. He made his dwelling with us. John originally wrote his gospel in the Greek language. We translate it as dwelling, but it's literally tent or tabernacle. And so it's recalling the time in Israel's history when God dwelt among the people in the tabernacle, which was this big fancy tent. It was like a portable temple. And it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, his temple, his tabernacle with us. And John is saying that, look, when God comes this time, he's not coming to live in a tent. He's going to live in something much more personal, a human body. What does all this mean? It means that Jesus' birth was not the beginning of his story. Jesus had always existed. His arrival on earth was simply a new chapter in his story. And so it's so critical that we understand what John has told us, because if you reduce Christmas down to this kind of one moment frozen in time when Jesus was physically born, and we forget this whole backstory of who Jesus is, where he came from, why he was born in the manger, we forget the full significance of what Christmas is all about. And more than that, our view of Jesus gets really small. If we don't remember who he is, the eternal creator Christ, who was there before the universe existed, forget that. We forget that he left that. Then we miss out on so much of who he is. And when we face the struggles of our life, when we wrestle with our future, when we find ourselves in despair looking for hope, we can have this incomplete, insufficient picture in our mind of who it is who walks with us through those challenges. And we miss out on the peace and the trust that we're supposed to experience that flows from knowing who Jesus really is. So if Bethlehem, his arrival on earth, is the amazing Christmas story, and what John has given us is the prequel, the backstory of the Christmas narrative, what's the sequel? Because there is a sequel. The sequel is Jesus' rescue mission. That's the purpose of Christmas. We have to never forget the goal of Christmas is Easter. The goal of Christmas is Easter. You see, Jesus didn't leave heaven to come here and inhabit flesh just to prove he could do it. That wasn't the goal. He came here on a mission to save us, to rescue us, to bring us home. That's the meaning of Christmas. That's the purpose of Christmas. That's what John is getting at in his prologue. And I have a graphic here that I think summarizes the fullness of everything that John talked about and everything that we learn. Jesus left his heavenly home to make his home with us in order to provide a way for us to come home to him as part of his family. Jesus left his heavenly home to make his home with us in order to provide a way for us to come home to him as a part of his family, as a child of God, as John said it. 3 decades after the manger, when Jesus was an adult and he was on the eve of his trial and crucifixion, he spent some time with his disciples. John was one of them. And he comforted them with these words. I want to read this to you. John 14, verse 1. It says, this is Jesus talking. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus provided a way to come home himself. You see, God created us all for this perfect home. And we lost it due to our sin. But we still feel it on a soul level. We can feel that our lives and this world are not as they should be. And we long, somewhere deep inside us, we long for that perfect heavenly home. We're wired to long for it. That's what we were made for. And we could never get back to that home on our own or in our own strength. And Jesus left the splendor of heaven and made his home with us. And as John describes, if we place our faith in him, if we believe in Jesus, we will be taken back to that home, his Father's house, as children of God. The way home is not a great life plan. The way home is not a meticulously maintained moral lifestyle. The way home is not paved with the stones of self-improvement. The way home is not hoping at the end of our lives that our good deeds slightly outweigh our bad deeds and we can just barely get into heaven. The way home is not about trying really hard to impress God. By the way, you can't impress God. It's hard to impress God. But the good news is you don't have to. There is one way home to that perfect home that we were made for, and it's Jesus. He said it, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one becomes a child of God apart from Jesus. But as John said back in chapter 1, to those who receive Jesus, who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God and to come home. This prequel to the Christmas story, this first chapter of John, is all about the eternal Creator Christ leaving his home to make his home with us. And the sequel is our homecoming story, is coming home to a place that we all long for. And we cannot find it on our own. No matter how much we look for it or long for it, we can't find it. We have to follow Jesus there. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He talks about this longing for our heavenly home. He says this, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And that's what the Christmas story tells us. That's what John tells us, is that we were made for another world. We were made for another home, a perfect home, and nothing in this world, in this life, can satisfy the longing for that home apart from Christ. Jesus is the one. He is our only way home. He is our home. And when he arrived as a baby, when he was visited by the wise men and heralded by angels, when he was nurtured by his earthly parents, what was happening? The eternal Creator Christ was making his life with us as one of us to give us life and to open the door for us to come home. And do you know what that tells us about us? You don't have to wonder if you're worth something. You don't have to wonder if you have value, because God thought you were worth leaving heaven for, and he thought you were worth dying for. And he opens the door. He shows us the way back home. He leads us there. And when we get to that home, it's not with our tail between our legs because we're not sure if we deserve the whole thing. It's with our heads held high that we are beloved children of God. I mean, what an incalculable joy that is. An immeasurable gift. It's made possible because of Jesus. So I encourage you, as you celebrate Christmas tonight, tomorrow, over the next few days, think about this. Think about the majesty of the Creator Christ that John describes at the beginning of his gospel. Picture that. And then think about the fact that he loved you so much that he thought you were worth leaving all that behind and coming and making his life here, experiencing all the pain and suffering and stress and everything that life is like, knowing that he would one day give his life for you so that you could come home as a child of God.